Okay, well done those of you who've held out this long. We're nearly there. So, final session. How are we feeling? Raring to go? Just about. Okay. Feels like nearly bedtime. So, a couple of things to think about. That we could spend the whole time on either one of these things, but particularly on the first of them, the idea that God can't be lonely. I just want to pick up one sort of aspect of this. Think about John 20:31. John tells his readers why he's written his gospel. You know, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, so many things as couldn't be written in all the books in all the world, he says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, one of the things that is particularly stark in John's gospel is that the proofs of Jesus' divinity that are offered tend to be used to point not to, like in Mark 4, you're just left with a sort of bare idea of God, aren't you? You know, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. But when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, he wants to make it really clear that his great crime in their eyes is that he is claiming to be the Son of God. And time and again in John's Gospel, that is the point. Not just that he has the prerogatives of divinity, not just that he says that he makes it very clear that he has ultimate authority, that the Sabbath rules don't apply to him because my Father is working on this day as God. He doesn't have to keep a Sabbath. He has the right to give life. He has the right of judgment. He is to be worshipped. He'll even say, those who do not honour the Son do not honour the Father. You don't worship God if you don't worship me, he says. But all the time he is talking about another whose will he does. He's talking about himself as the Son. And so it's striking, isn't it, that when John says, this is what I want you to know. This is the secret to eternal life. Believe this. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, the Son of God. Why is it so important that you know that he is the Son? Because it reveals something about God's being that you would not otherwise know. That he is three. Because Jesus' relationship to the Father is the basis for Jesus' explanation of his relationship to the Spirit, John 17. Father, Son, and Spirit exist together in eternity in relations of self-giving, other-person-centered love. The Son comes not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father who sent him. The Father gives glory to his Son. Love is at the heart of reality. So, you see, what Jesus reveals is that God is Father. And he is Father not because of his relationship to us, but by his very nature. Fatherness belongs to God in eternity. He doesn't become a father when he creates Adam. He doesn't become a father when he welcomes us into his family. He already is a father. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the identity of God is revealed in the sonship of his Son. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Love is at the heart of reality. God is not alone. He is fully realized in perfect relationships of love. Medieval theologian Richard of St. Victor, who my students used to enjoy referring to as Tricky Dicky of St. Vicky, he you know, he sort of explores the wonder of that by showing that actually every possible conceivable arrangement of relationships is there in the Trinity. Because not only do you have a father loving his son, but you have the Father and the Spirit together loving another. There's a difference between the love that two people, you know, two parents share a different kind of love for a child than they do for each other. And part of the difference of that is that it is their shared love of that child, not just one that belongs, it's just individual to. So you've got individual to multiple, multiple to individual, individual to individual. So you've got all different kinds of arrangements of loving relationship there too. And Richard's point was that God is fully fulfilled in love in every possible imaginable way. Okay, so John wants to make clear to us who God is in revealing the Son, so that he can talk about how no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only has made him known. Now that reveals a couple of things to us, I think, as well, in addition. So first of all, it shows us that relationship is not something that is added to God by the creation. It is not something unnatural to him. Now, I'm no specialist in the Quran or in Islamic theology, but I feel I'm on pretty safe ground when I say that the concept of Allah is that he is alone, that he is one, but that oneness is inherently unrelational. He is isolated. And such relationships as he has only with what is created. Relationship is not inherent to his being. It would not in that sense be true to say of Allah in Islam that he is love in eternity. Wouldn't be true. He might say he loves his creation and that that somehow corresponds to something inside him, but although I wouldn't know what that would be. But the God who says to us that he loves us is the God for whom love is the most natural thing, because his existence is relational. And so he creates not only out of an overflow of his goodness, he loves out of an overflow of his love. It is not a new thing for God to love. It is a natural thing for him in the sense that it belongs to his nature. He cannot be himself without these relations of other person-centered, self-giving love. Which is why it is true to say God cannot be lonely. Because part of the definition of who he is relationship. Within his own being, Father, Son, and Spirit, loving each other. That's the first thing. So love is not unnatural to God in the sense, in the sort of precisely sort of worded sense of his own nature. It belongs to him. It is who he is. What does Jesus tell us to call God? Go on, nice and brave. Our Father. What is the Spirit's witness to the believer in Romans 8? The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Just think about, just given what I've just said to you about John's Gospel, think about the implication of that. Jesus teaches us to call God by the name he calls God. To call God our Father. That's massive, isn't it? So not only, I think this is the picture that John gives us. Not only are we saying that love is natural to God, that God is love, 1 John 3, but that when we come to Christ, we're caught up into that eternal relation of love between the Father and the Son. And that the Spirit pours that love into our hearts and makes that love real to us so that we cry from the heart, Abba, Father. In Eastern Orthodox theology, there's this idea of deification. It comes from the fact that in 1 Peter he sort of points to how that in some way we'll become sharers in the very nature of God. What could that be pointing to? I think that idea of becoming sharers in the very nature of God is pointing to that sharing in that relationship. Becoming sons as the Son is Son. Sharing in that relationship, sharing in that delight and love that the Father has for his Son. I actually find that quite hard to say, because it is so mind-blowing, and we're on such holy ground when we say something like that. But I do believe it's true. It's heart-stopping, but it is true. That flowing out of the idea of God as Trinity is that idea that somehow we're drawn into an eternal relationship, that somehow we share God's glory. How can that be? Well, you've got eternity to wonder at it. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, Peter says, the angels long to look into these things. Have we got so used to the idea of our salvation that we find ourselves thinking, well, what is there for the angels to look into? Why is it so, you know, what's so extraordinary about it? I mean, you know, this is beyond the great angelic minds of the universe to really be able to enter into the reality of this. And we can't without the Spirit's help. It is stunning. God can't be lonely. And he cannot die. So we've talked about Exodus 3:14, and I mentioned the way that it's the language of it, ho-on, in Greek, that the being one is picked up in Revelation 1:17-18. Fear not, I'm the first and the last, the living one, the one who is. It is part of God's definition, of the definition of who God is, isn't it? That he is alive, that he is, in a way that it's not part of the definition of who I am. The concept of Nick Tucker does not rely on Nick Tucker existing. But again, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6, what do we see? He is immortal and invisible. And so, again, 1 Timothy and every other book of the New Testament points us to this unspeakable reality that in order to draw us into that relation of love between the Father and the Son, in order that we could be sons, the living one, Revelation 1:17, fear not, I am the first, the last, the living one. And how does it go on? Behold, I was dead. I was dead. The living one died. The one who cannot suffer, suffered. The one who can never be lonely cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Gospel's unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, it is just, you wouldn't make it up. That's the root of the Arian crisis. They couldn't believe that a God as great as the God we've spoken about today could possibly become visible, could possibly live with sinful human beings, could possibly suffer, could possibly die, could possibly be lonely. And yet he did. And some of the best theological thinking and writing over the last 2,000 years just digs into that. So Cyril of Alexandria, you know, it's all a bit wordy, but listen to what he says. We say that he suffered and rose again. We do not mean that God the Word suffered in his deity, for the deity is impassible. That means it can't suffer, because it is incorporeal, doesn't have a body. But the body which had become his own body suffered these things, and therefore he himself is said to have suffered them for us. The impassible was in the body which suffered. Impassible means unable to suffer. Incorporeal means doesn't have a body. So when we talked about God being invisible, that's connected. So what he's saying is the God who doesn't have a body had a body, and the God who cannot suffer suffered, because he suffered in the body that Christ took on. And similarly, this is Leo the Great. There really, in history, there have been some good popes, and Leo was one of them. He turned away Attila the Hun at the gates of Rome. If you're kind of wondering what sort of caliber of person he was, he went out to meet with him and turned him away at the gates. Extraordinary story. I think it involved quite a lot of gold, but anyway. But he was a brilliant theologian, and he was able to solve a great theological crisis in the church with this letter he wrote, which is called the Tome. And this is what he says about the suffering of Jesus. While the distinctiveness of both natures was preserved, that is, that Jesus is truly, fully divine and truly, fully human, and that both those things are true at once, and they don't mix together. Jesus isn't a mixture of God and humanity. It's one person existing in two natures. Okay, we can talk about that a little bit more in a minute if you want to. So he says, whilst the distinctiveness of both natures was preserved and both met in one person, the inviolable, divine and impassible, that is, unable to suffer, was united to the passible, so that the same mediator might from the one element be capable of dying and also from the other be incapable. The Lord of the universe allowed his infinite majesty to be overshadowed and took upon him the form of a servant. The impassible God did not disdain to be passible man, and the immortal to be subject to the laws of death. Friends, the bigger your view of God gets, the bigger the gospel gets. Because that a God so great should allow such ignominies to fall upon him, simply because he loves me, because he loves you, it's beyond us, isn't it? It's just beyond us. And the more you become aware of his glory, the more the cross means to you. So, finally, thinking about what God cannot do in terms of his moral nature. God cannot deny the good, the truth, or himself. So we've talked about James 1 a little already, haven't we? This idea that no one who's being tempted should say, God is tempting me. Why not? Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What is James saying? He's saying that God's character is utterly unchangeable and unimpeachable. One of the examples I try to use to talk about this. So there are things in this world that are temptations to some that are not temptations to me. There are plenty of things that are temptations to me, but there are things that I can never imagine being tempted by. One summer, when some friends went on holiday, left their growing Doberman, Dexter, with us for a couple of weeks. Now, Dexter was a fine boy, but he was his parents were very, very large, and he was growing too fast, and he was suffering terrible limb pain as a result. And the vet had said that really the only way to avoid him having really serious arthritic problems, because he'd grown too fast and too much, was for his diet to be massively restricted, just to try and slow his growth. Now, what that meant was that Dexter would eat anything. I was a student at Oak Hill at the time, and in those days, the fields around Oak Hill were let out to a farmer who kept cows in them. Now, don't worry, he didn't eat the cows. But we wouldn't have taken them into the field with the cows actually in it. But the cows would move from one field to another, you know, they'd be moved around. And in the livestock-free fields, you could go for a walk, and it was all very nice. But as soon as Dexter got off the lead, he would just gobble down as many cowpats as he could get his snout around. I'm sorry. before you restrained him, because he was so hungry, right? So to a starving dog, a cowpat is an irresistible temptation, it turns out. Can I imagine ever being tempted in the way that Dexter was tempted? No, I cannot. Because, you know, that particular temptation has no attraction to my nature at all. Okay? God is so perfect and so good, his character so unchanging, that he literally cannot be tempted, because nothing evil has any attraction for him. A bit like me with, you know, Dexter's great temptation, I find easy to resist, right? In fact, not only easy to resist, but utterly repulsive. All evil is utterly repulsive to God's nature. He loves the good. He loves it perfectly. So he cannot be tempted, because he cannot deny the good. He cannot be anything other than utterly, perfectly good all the way down to the bottom. Does that make sense? So temptation is not something that affects him. And knowing that is a comfort to Christians who are being tempted or who are suffering for the reasons we talked about before. God hasn't changed. It's not that God's character has changed. It's not that God is suddenly against you or sort of just pushing you around because he can and he's bored on a Sunday afternoon. He's always good. Evil finds nothing in him to lay hold on. He cannot be tempted. And he cannot lie. So at this point we really are into the things that you'd sort of hope that God couldn't do. Evil, lying, the things that Anselm of Canterbury, it's the most famous ever British theologian is probably the heretic Pelagius. He came from Wales. That's a sadness, isn't it? The best ever British theologian wasn't British. Anselm of Canterbury, who was extraordinary, Archbishop of Canterbury at a very tumultuous time in the life of the nation. He was Italian. He was from the Aosta Valley. But I've forgotten even why I brought him up there. oh, yes. He said, there are some things it is better not to be able to do than to be able to do. And being tempted by evil, lying, sinning, those are things that it is even better not to be able to do than to be able to do, because it speaks to a perfection of nature. And lying doesn't get a great press in Scripture, to say the very least. So when Jesus talks about the way that the Jewish rulers want to kill him, and they're questioning his parentage, so he starts questioning theirs. And he says to them, you're children of the devil, because the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we know that in Genesis 3, the lie brings death. But lies and murder go together in the Bible. Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so you, lying about the identity of Jesus, saying he is not the Son, and seeking to kill him, murderers, are just like, you have the family resemblance of the devil, he says to them. Jesus didn't have an awful lot of interest in smoothing ruffled feathers sometimes, did he? You know, there's a mob out to get you, and instead of saying, oh, look, come on, can't we find a reasonable solution to this? He just says, you know why you're doing this, don't you? Oh, it's because you're children of the devil. He could really stir things up when he wanted to. And it is the lie, isn't it, in Genesis 3 that that brings death. But what's so striking is, what's the lie about? The lie is about, the first lie is a lie about the word of God. You will not surely die. Genesis 2:17, God says to Adam and Eve, you are not to eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And the serpent comes to Eve and says, you will not surely die. It is the word of God that is called into question. But if you've read Genesis 1 and 2, you know that the word of God is always truthful. And in fact, whereas my speech is truthful because it conforms to reality, God's speech is truthful because reality conforms to it. That's how it reads, I think, in Genesis 1 and 2, isn't it? God says, let there be light, and there's light. Reality conforms itself to his word. So truthful is it. So that in chapter 2:17, when he says, if you eat this fruit, you'll die, the lie is actually an act of decreation. It's an assault on the word that is the basis of all reality. God's word is the thing that calls reality into being. And the serpent says, it's not true. Which is actually an act of decreation, an act of sort of unpicking the very fabric of reality, sawing off the branch you're sitting on and saying, you know, the basis of reality is a lie, it's not true. So, lies are a bit of a thing in the Bible. Truthful speech really matters. You know, what does God despise? Deceitful lips and a lying tongue. God himself cannot lie. Let's just look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Or Hebrews 6:18, just a few pages on. God did this so that by two unchangeable lies, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Because God cannot lie, his promises never fail. The hope he has offered us in the gospel is utterly certain. So that he can talk, the writer to the Hebrews, that is, can talk about God's promises being like an anchor for the soul. So that actually in there, behind the curtain, in the very presence of God himself, with our Saviour Jesus, he's gone there as our forerunner ahead of us. It is impossible for God to lie. And so those promises anchor us there. That is where we belong and that is where we will be. And nothing can tear us away from him because his promises stand forever. So it gives us an incredible security. God's word is the basis of reality at the beginning. And it is the thing that ensures the reality of our salvation. The God who can't is so much better than the God who can in this case, isn't it? God cannot lie and say, I can be secure in my salvation. Now, there's a few things that come out of that, I think, in terms of life and how we live. I don't know what your kind of experience of coming to faith was, and all that sort of thing. Like many others, I first came to believe the gospel for myself on a young people's camp on a week away. And there was always a sort of structure, the sort of the talks during the week that would sort of begin with a kind of talking about God as the creator, and then talking about sin, and then talking about the cross, and then there would be a talk on counting the cost of following Jesus. Now that's right, isn't it? Jesus says you should count the cost before you follow me. But I think, rather inadvertently, what was instilled in me and in many others of my generation, and maybe yours too, was the idea that somehow living for God and turning our backs on various sort of, you know, particularly as young people, sort of various sort of teenage sort of sins and temptations, was a cost of following Jesus. You know, you're giving up these good things in order to have something even better. Right? Does that ring any bells with anyone? Is there any point in me continuing this? Yeah, okay, right. So I think for a long time, that's how I thought about living a godly life, was that it was a cost, that it was less than the best. Do you ever have people who say to you, or maybe you think this yourself, you know, I wish I'd become a Christian later in life. I could have really enjoyed myself. I mean, you know, I'm a pastor. People say that to me all the time, that sort of thing. You know, I really envy such and such a person who really lived before they came to Christ. And I think we need a real change of mind about that. Is a life of sin really living? A life of sensual indulgence, is that really living? A life of greed? A life lived for self and for pleasure, is that life? Is that a good thing? Should we regret not having it? If indeed we haven't had it? Surely not. If the most blessed imaginable being loves the good so much that he cannot be tempted, that all those things that we naturally want to run after, I think we need to learn to look at them like Dexter's snacks. They're not actually good things, are they? However good they may appear, there is no good in them. I think that helps me to think differently about a life of obedience and devotion to the Word of God, of love and worship to God. It is not a wasted opportunity. I'm not missing out. And I think we do our young people a massive disservice, don't we, saying, well, look, you're missing out, but it's worth it. What are they missing? It is a benefit of the gospel, isn't it? To live a life like the life of heaven, devoted to the good, adoring and rejoicing in the goodness of our God, to be living self-consciously in relationships of other person-centered self-giving love rather than seeking self. That's benefit. That's all benefit. There is nothing that God calls you to in your life that is not good for you. Not one of God's laws, not one of God's rules is a sort of restriction that in somehow, you know, is meant to withhold good things from you. It's blessing. And it's only the corruption of our nature that doesn't let us see that. It is only the fact that along with every other human being, we became slaves to the lie in that garden. And, you know, I mean, we were just talking over lunch about the sort of blind spots that cultures have, and that, you know, you can have people who are trading in human beings as objects and owning human beings as property, who think themselves good, moral, upright people. That's the history of our nation in the 18th century, isn't it? That you can think you're fine, whilst actually you're doing something that other generations will look back on and say that was unspeakable and wicked. We need to recognise that our hearts are still, even as Christians, somewhat wedded to that lie. That's where temptation comes from. Temptation is the lie. It's false faith. It's belief in a God who isn't there. A refusal to believe in the God who is. An exchange of the created for the creator. And as long as that lie reigns in our hearts, we are going to see the things that tempt us as real goods. And it is only the word of God that will be a light to our path, isn't it? I just think that really, thinking like this really just helps me to think about my Christian life. Not only do I need to be self-consciously obedient to God, but I need to be obedient to him, not only in the ways that are intuitively obvious to me, not only in the things where my conscience just tells me that it's right, but actually my conscience needs to be informed and reshaped constantly by the word of God, and I need to believe that what God calls me to really is good, because he is inescapably good. In fact, he could not be any less good without becoming nothing. He can no more give up his goodness than his godness. And so not only do I then look at my life differently and see obedience as a gift and a wonderful blessing, and to see that sin is in no way a good and offers no good, its promises are lies, whereas the promises of God never fail, it teaches me to trust God perfectly. And then to see my own life in a different way. It causes that humility that comes from knowing that I could not know the good without him revealing it to me, and I could not know him without him revealing the good to me, because of my limited nature and my sinful nature. I could not know him without mercy. My relationship to God must be one that comes by grace and by grace alone. God's searing majesty should also drive me to awe and worship. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. He is awesome, but he is utterly beautiful. There is no flaw in him. And so worship is the right response, isn't it? Worship of him for his holiness. Think about the angels flying around the throne of God in Isaiah 6. They've got three pairs of wings, one for flying, one for covering their eyes to shield them from the glory of God, and one to cover their modesty. That's really the language that's being used, to cover their feet. They are in the presence of God, overwhelmed by his holiness. These are the seraphim, the angelic creatures who worship God day and night. Simultaneously humble about their own being and full of worship towards God for his holy, 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 they cry. And as I suggested, we should learn as we see God this way to see sin for what it really is and actually to hate it. Psalm 36 says, in your light we see light. And seeing the true beauty of God reveals the ugliness of sin. God cannot be tempted, and yet, astonishingly, Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, according to the writer to the Hebrews. But in his temptation, he lives over again. He redoes. It's like he takes a mulligan for the human race, for those of you who are golfers, A mulligan is when your first tee shot is so terrible that you just take another one. And as you read Matthew 4, you realize that he is both the temptation in the garden and the temptation of Israel in the wilderness. He lives through it, but triumphs over that temptation for our sake. And so, united to him, the one who has overcome temptation for us, who has lived a perfect human life and died the death of imperfect humans, joined to him, we possess extraordinary riches. So how is it that by relationship with Jesus Christ, I get to call God Father? What image would you choose in order to show that someone could be brought into the family and be completely part of the family? Well, one image that Scripture uses sometimes to talk about that is our adoption. But the other it uses frequently is marriage. And in Ephesians 5, we're told, aren't we, that in the end, human marriage is there as a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Martin Luther picks up on that. I'm going to read this section in a second from his On the Freedom of a Christian. But essentially, he says that marriage is a union of two persons so that they become one. And all that they have individually, they share unitedly. So when I married Sam, everything that I owned, you know, a half full can of deodorant and an unused sewing kit, and everything that she owned, the bike that she'd been letting me ride for a couple of years anyway, and various other things, and a small amount of money in the bank account, they're now ours in common. Everything that's mine I bring to the marriage, everything that's hers she brings to the marriage, and we're one. And Luther says, so it is with Christ and the church. That's what Paul is pointing to in Ephesians chapter 5. Expands on it as follows. The third incomparable grace of faith is this, that it unites the soul to Christ as the wife to the husband, by which mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul are made one flesh. Now, if they are one flesh, and if a true marriage, nay, by far the most perfect of all marriages, is accomplished between them, for human marriages are but feeble types of this one great marriage, then it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, as well good things as evil things, so that whatsoever Christ possesses, that the believing soul may take to itself and boast of as its own, and whatever belongs to the soul, that Christ claims as his. If we compare these possessions, we shall see how inestimable is the gain. Christ is full of grace, life and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death and condemnation. Let faith step in, and then sin, death and hell will belong to Christ, and grace, life and salvation to the soul. For if he is a husband, he must needs take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. For since Christ is God and man, and is such a person as neither has sinned, nor dies, nor is condemned, nay, cannot sin, die, or be condemned, and since his righteousness, life, and salvation are invincible, eternal, and almighty, when I say such a person, by the wedding ring of faith, takes a share in the sins, death, and hell of his wife, nay, makes them his own, and deals with them no otherwise than as if they were his, and as if he himself had sinned, and when he suffers, dies, and descends to hell, that he may overcome all things, since sin, death, and hell cannot swallow him up, they must needs be swallowed up by him in stupendous conflict. For his righteousness rises above the sins of all men. His life is more powerful than all death. His salvation is more unconquerable than all hell. What's mine is his, what's his is mine. And so you see, the cross isn't some abstract sort of quasi-legal fiction, by which some, in some way symbolically, my sins are dealt with. By the wedding ring of faith, as Luther puts it, my sins really are his. So that he really can die for my sins. Not for sins as an idea, not for sins as a concept, but for my actual sins, for the things I have actually done wrong. For my pride and my covetousness and my truthlessness, my lovelessness. He takes all that to himself and really dies for it. And his perfect life and his victory over temptation, his worthiness to be called son, are all given to me. It's not a sham. The cross is real. And the life it gives is real. And so in Hebrews, in reflecting on the temptation of Jesus, the writer picks it up in two ways, as you'll see. First of all, in Hebrews 2:18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it, in Hebrews 4, that the Son of God himself actually understands what it is like to be tempted. He actually knows in that sense. He has been in your shoes. He is an example to you. He can help you. He understands you. He is sympathetic to you. That's absolutely extraordinary. But what's in Hebrews 2:18, I think, is even more extraordinary. Because what happened to Jesus when he was tempted? He suffered. What does that mean? What was Jesus really being tempted with in the wilderness? Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he will just bow down and worship. How is it that Jesus comes to be anointed over all? How is it that the obedience of the nations is his? How is it that every kingdom on earth belongs to him as a man? How will he win the nations? Through his death. In the end, as you dig into the temptation in the Gospels, what it seems to me is going on is that Jesus is being offered a kingdom without a cross. And we're picking up very much the language of Genesis 3. You know, the first temptation is around food. And the thing about the food is it comes from a tree. And again, this is something the early church picked up on straight away. It seemed utterly obvious to them. The first temptation is around a tree and the last temptation is around a tree. In Genesis 3, the tree offers pleasure and wisdom. In the Gospels, the tree offers agony and shame. And the temptation for Jesus is to avoid that suffering. Ultimately, that is his temptation. To choose to spare himself at the cost of those he came to save. And in the face of that temptation, he sees it all the way through to the end. And suffers death. When the writer of the Hebrews says he suffered when tempted, you better believe he suffered when he was tempted. And because of that, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He offers forgiveness and cleansing from the sins that we have committed, and strength to resist the sins that cry out to us. Because he is our model for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. In the end, you can see in the one who overcame temptation in order to bring us salvation, you can see in him that God really does love you. Because at the root of temptation is the fear that he doesn't. Read carefully what the serpent says to Eve in Genesis 3. You'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. What's the point? God's lying to you. Why is God lying to you? Because God's afraid of you. He's jealous of you. He doesn't want you to have really good things. He doesn't want you to have this wisdom. He doesn't want you to become great. He wants to keep you in your place. Well, look at the cross of Jesus and tell me that's true. He suffered when he was tempted. And actually in his suffering, in the love that he showed through that suffering, you have the surest proof that actually the lies at the heart of temptation are just that. They are lies. So we've had 11 things God can't do. He can't learn, he can't be surprised, he can't change his mind, he can't be seen, he can't look on evil, he can't change, he can't suffer, he can't be lonely, can't die, can't be tempted, he can't lie. We've seen that in every one of those that is morally neutral, in Jesus God found a way to do them for our salvation. But here is the last thing. God cannot deny himself. It should not say 1 Timothy 2 in your handout. That is my mistake. It should say 2 Timothy 2. Let's just read. It's always good to get a run up, isn't it? So, Paul encouraging Timothy to be strong in the face of the fact that actually people who have been sort of servants of the gospel have drifted off in various ways, deserting Paul, verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." So that trustworthy saying, so the trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles all seem to be about salvation. Okay, they're all about what God has done for us and God's extraordinary grace and his generosity towards a dying humanity. And this trustworthy saying, verses 11 to 13, presents as three pairs of statements. Okay, so the first four statements in two pairs are clearly positive things. Well, if we died with him, you know, if we're united to him, we'll also live with him. Okay, and there's a picture, isn't there, of baptism, going down into the grave with Christ and being raised up to new life. Dying with him to sin, living with him to righteousness. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Get to the end. If you endure, there is a crown of glory for you. We'll share in his reign. And then it switches to a negative pair. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If you deny Christ, you shouldn't assume that he will fail to repay the compliment. If we disown him, he'll disown us. So don't disown him, Timothy. Keep going, be strong. And so what you're expecting then in verse 13 is when it says, if he is faithless, you're expecting something like he will reject us or something like that. And this is where you get the sort of sting in the tail of it. Except it's not a sting, it's whatever the opposite of a sting is. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. What does that mean? He cannot disown himself. Well, I mean, we know what it means. You know, God is the biggest believer in God that there is, because he's utterly committed to the truth. He knows himself. But I think the point is this, that what he's actually saying is, you know, up until this point, you might be thinking, well, I read that. If I disown him, he'll disown me. I'm really scared that under pressure, I might disown him. I think that's the point you've got to. Look at what's there for those who endure. You'll reign with him. If you disown him, it's curtains. Don't disown him. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful. I think the point is, my faith is weak. I am weak. If I rely on myself to cling on to the end, I'm going to live a very frightening life. I think Paul's point is God's hold on you is much stronger than your hold on him. He will remain faithful. So he's already talked about disowning. So I don't think when he uses this word of faithless, I don't think he means rejecting the faith. He doesn't mean disowning Christ. He just means, you know, where our faith is, where our faith is weak, where it's lacking. He uses a slightly extreme word, but I think the point is God's hold on you is stronger than your hold on him. Why? Because he has committed himself to you in his own name. Remember those promises in Hebrews. You know, he has sworn by himself in two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. God will not deny himself. He cannot. And so you're safe in his hand. Do you remember what Jesus says about his sheep? No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. To let go of you would be for God to deny himself. I think that's the point. Now, please don't think for a moment that means that you can apostatize. You know, I'll deny Christ, it'll all be fine. Because actually the sign of God holding on to you is that you don't stop owning the name of Christ. But in so many ways, by my own nature, I am weak and faithless. But God is the one who is faithful for me. And so the one who began a good work in me is able to bring it about to completion. I think that's the point Paul's making. But it's so striking, isn't it, that he does it in terms of something that God cannot do. He cannot let you go. He cannot deny himself. That's where your security lies. That is a trustworthy saying. And I hope an encouraging one. And if you haven't fallen asleep already, hopefully you will tonight.